right, guys, good morning. It's so good to see you. Glad that you're here, even on daylight savings. I know some of us are still rubbing the sleep out of our eyes, but that's okay. Can we stand together as we begin? You know, as I was looking at our text this week, you know, that we've been reading through just the Bible on Sunday mornings. We've been going through an Old Testament passage, a New Testament passage, a psalm, and an epistle, and a gospel. But our psalm this morning is from Psalm 91. And what we're going to do is we're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip on to verses 9 through 16. Such comforting words here from Scripture, guys. Can I read this over us? Let this set the tone for our gathering today. Starting in verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Going on to verse 9, it says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Verses 14 through 16, can we say this out loud together? Starting verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning, may that be said of us that we know your name. Lord, that we know you intimately, Lord. Lord, that we have spent time with you and that you have revealed yourself to your people. So, Lord, I pray over our gathering this morning. Lord, that when it says, when he calls to me, I will answer him. So, Lord, we want to call upon your name, Lord, knowing, Lord, that you hear us and that you hear our cries and that you will answer the calls and the cries of your people. So this morning and in this time, we bless your name. Lord, we give you honor and glory. We thank you for what you have done and what you are yet to do. Can we sing this old song, church? I will bless the Lord forever. I will trust him at all times. Let's sing this song back to the Lord this morning. I will
bless the Lord.
Delivered me.
He has delivered me from all fear.
Yes,
he has set my feet upon the rock.
I will not be moved.
Strong tower.
morning dawns.
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name.
Sing this.
Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name.
Give us strength,
Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name.
Can we sing the second verse again? Just Jesus.
Jesus, in your name we pray.
Come and fill.
Come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify.
Give us strength,
Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name, and glorify your name.
1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Church, the next few weeks, as a church, as a global church, we're in a season of preparing. And we call this Lent. This is the time to where we prepare ourselves for the Easter season, prepare ourselves for the resurrection of Jesus. But in doing so, this season calls us, it's more than just something that we do as a ritual or something that we have to do, because we surely don't have to do it. There is no biblical mandate for this season. But what there is that there is a biblical mandate for sharing in the sufferings of Christ, right? For laying down our cross, follow him. Laying down our lives. And so this morning, as we continue, as we start in this season, just I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus. And how can we identify with his sufferings through this season? How can we deny ourselves how can we decrease so that he may increase in our life? And so I want to do this. Just for this next moment, can we just seek the Lord right where you're at and ask that question of him? How can I decrease so that you may increase in my life? Can we just take a minute, seek the Lord where you're at? Jesus, whenever we think about the journey that you've walked, Lord, it makes me realize just how much that I have not walked in those steps. So, Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, I confess just my lack of faith, my lack of obedience to you. Lord, I confess just my self-indulgence that so quickly just takes over my life. Lord, I confess just my pride and my arrogance to you. Lord, I just pray, Lord, as a church, we ask that you would increase in our lives. Lord, reveal to us the areas, Lord, that we can live in denying self, in partaking of something that is far greater and far better. Lord, in this season, just show us more of what it means to walk with you, Jesus, in every step of our lives. Lord, let us walk with you. Let us be in fellowship with you. Let us be in communion with you. Lord, let us live just a spiritual life that is full of vitality and life and joy, because you are speaking clearly into our life and that we are following you and seeing the results of that obedience. Lord, increase in our life and more abundance. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Sing Man of Sorrows.
Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus. As he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns.
Oh, that rugged cross.
Oh, that rugged cross. My salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Saints of heaven, God's own Son to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to that tree. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. The Son sets free. Oh, that rugged cross.
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all? His whole creation groaning.
It is.
Is a new creation coming.
It is.
Is the glory of the Lord to be allied within our midst?
It is.
Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is anyone worthy? Sing this out.
Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to take the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah will conquer the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us?
He does.
Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah will conquer the grave. David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slain.
Oh, from every people and tribe, every nation and tongue,
He has made us a kingdom, a priest to die, to reign with the Son.
Hallelujah, praise and honor. praise and honor.
Praise and honor.
Praise and honor to you, blessing to you, Lord. Lord, hear the praises of your people today. Lord, cultivate within us just a spirit of praise and of worship and of thankfulness and of gratitude to you, Jesus. Do those things in ever-increasing abundance. We ask and we pray in your name. Church, you can be seated. In Bibleville, you can be dismissed at this time.
Can you hear me? All right, I'll be reading Romans 10, 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. During the temptations of Jesus that we just read about, so here's another way that our lectionary readings for the year beautifully coincide with the text that we're in this week. Throughout those temptations of Jesus, You notice that Jesus says these three words at least twice, and a modification of them one more time. Excuse me. When he is in the midst of temptation, what Jesus uses are the words, "It is written." At least twice, and like I said, he also says, "It is said," but it's written down somewhere. So, three times he appeals to the scriptures. There's a man named A.W. Tozer, a writer from the 1940s and 50s era. And one of his books says, the thing that you think about when you think about God, so what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Now, if that's true, then we need to know truth about who God is. In a cultural moment where anyone can air an opinion on multiple platforms and reach hundreds, thousands, and sometimes even millions of people instantaneously, where is a reliable source of truth to be found? When seemingly everyone has a different idea about the nature and the knowability of truth, how can I speak with moral authority? As people increasingly do whatever is right in their own eyes, is there an objective standard for living that pleases God? How do you even find out what is pleasing to God? How do you know who God is? How do you know what He's like? On what will you rest the weight of your eternal destiny. Your feelings? Your feelings that change with what you eat? Your intellect? Your own mind that forgot where your keys were yesterday? Society's general moral norms? Just what it means to be a good person generally in society? That's what you're going to rest your eternal destiny on? Paul would say that these are fruitless and silly, and I tried to point out the silliness of them, just expose those from the get-go. Because it doesn't matter what you feel about something, whether it's true or not. Like your feelings don't nullify the truthfulness of something that you don't like or make true something that you wish were true just because you wish it were true. You could say, I've decided that I just don't feel like there's a hell. And it's not as though God says, oh, well, Jimmy doesn't believe in hell. I guess I'll just make that cease to exist to accommodate to his feelings. No, it doesn't change the reality just because you don't feel like it. I don't believe that a loving God would send people to a place called hell. That just doesn't jive with me. Well, something is not broken in God at that point. Something is broken in you and in need of transformation when you would say something like that. You need something to inform your feelings. I saw an article posted, and all I remember is the title. It was, Don't Follow Your Heart. And the subtitle talked about, your heart was made to be led, not followed. So you need something to inform your heart. You need something to reform your mind. You need something to transform your actions. So as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is concluding his appeal to Timothy to continue in what he has learned. And Paul is going to point to the ultimate and final authority in matters of life and faith. The ultimate and final authority in matters of life and faith, it's the Scriptures. And it's here that Paul lays before Timothy the origin of Scripture and three major purposes that Scripture serves. So I'm going to have 2 points today: the origin of Scripture, the purposes of Scripture, or three purposes of Scripture, however you would like to word that. So let's do this. Let's stand and let's read God's Word. I'm going to start back in verse 10, and I'm going to read through 17 so that we get kind of a running start. Remember where we were last week. He had just talked about the false teachers and all of the godlessness that they were leading people into and the bad fruit of the root of their teaching. And now he is making an appeal to Timothy to continue in what he's learned, to continue to follow the example that he's been given in Paul. And he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Notice here, just really quickly, notice here as you look at this, that these false teachers, these imposters, these evil men and women, they are deceiving other people, and then they are being deceived by their own teaching. They are in need of truth. What we read last week even, and the beginning of chapter 3, is that there are people, they call them, Paul called them these weak women who were always learning and were never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And so here again we see the deception that exists with the false teaching, that they are not only deceiving others but also being deceived by their own teaching. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Father, I thank you for your word. I praise you, God, for the way that you have written this testimony about yourself. And it's not rooted in man's thoughts or opinions or intellect or moral judgment, but it is rooted in you and your unchanging nature and your desire to reveal yourself to your creation. And so we want to receive your word not as a cleverly devised myth, not, Lord, as the teachings of man, but we want to receive your word as the word of God, the very words of God to us. And so please lay these things on our hearts today as your word and help us to believe them and obey them. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So you're going to notice today that we're going to go, we're going to survey a whole lot of scripture in our time together. My sermon today is going to be a little more, what I'd say, doctrinal than normal. So we're going to look at a lot of what the Bible says about itself, what God's Word says about itself. They would call that the internal witness of the Scripture to itself. We're going to look at that today. And so we're going to do a lot of jumping around in the Bible. So just have your fingers ready, you know, do some calisthenics if you need to, get those ready to go, or just look behind me and just try to keep up. But the origin of the Scripture that verse 16 teaches us is that it is God himself. The Scriptures come from God. I think that Paul would have made a really good marketer in today's culture. Let me tell you why I think that he would have made a good marketer. Because what he does is when he says all Scripture is breathed out by God, he has actually made up a new word by taking two existing words and mashing them together like we like to do. It's kind of like when you are hungry and that hunger makes you mad and you mistreat people. You could say, well, I just have low blood sugar and so I am not treating you properly. Or you could say, I'm hangry. Hangry is a word that we use daily at my house. And so Paul took the word for God, theos, and he took the word for breathe out, paneo, and he put them together to make this new word, theopneustos. It's breathed out by God, the Scripture. In other words, it's something that is God-breathed. God breathed his life through his Spirit into these words. And so Paul is telling Timothy, if Timothy had a Bible, we know that he didn't really have a copy of the Bible like we do, but just in our language, Paul is telling Timothy, whenever you open the Bible, you place yourself within earshot of God's voice. You position yourself. When your Bible is like this, you have positioned yourself to hear from God. There's a scripture in 2 Peter that makes a similar point. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And it's really helpful if you go back, actually, even to verse 16, when he says, we didn't follow. When we made known to you about Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, we weren't following cleverly devised myths because we were eyewitnesses of that majesty of Jesus. We saw him transfigured on the mountain. We heard the voice of the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then he moves into these couple of verses here, 19 through 21, and we have something more sure. So he says, I saw it with my eyes, I heard it with my voice, and you have something more sure than that. He says, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophets who spoke, in other words, spoke for God, Right? They were his mouthpiece in speaking for him, but they didn't speak their own words. They spoke his words. They spoke for God and from God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, who produced this message within them and pushed it out of them and breathed life into it and fell upon the people who were listening and opened their ears to hear, or else closed them so that they wouldn't hear. That also happened at times. But when the prophets said, "Thus saith the Lord," or "This is Yahweh's declaration," they were indicating, "These are not my words, these are straight from God." And so I would just say at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, this is the point in the argument where Paul kind of drops the mic and walks away. Because what we've been studying with these false teachers, and what you come to understand, is they're peddling man's thoughts, man's opinions, man's feeling, man's wisdom, and what that's leading to, because it's fleshly wisdom and worldly wisdom, it's leading to worldly living and carnal living, fleshly living. It's bearing bad fruit, it's folly, and Paul says their folly is going to be evident to all, but you have a source of wisdom, you have a source of truth. Timothy, you have something infinitely better. Those false teachers have no basis for moral authority, but you, Timothy, have something indescribably better. You have God's feelings. You have God's opinions. You have God's thoughts. You have God's wisdom, because God's thoughts are truth. God's wisdom is law. God's feelings are authoritative, and God's opinions are fact. So whatever God thinks about a situation, that is truth, not what you think about a situation. Whatever God feels about a situation is truth, not what you feel about a situation. So if you feel like something is, or that you should do something that is contrary to God's word, again, the problem is not in God's word, the problem is not in God, the problem is in your heart. You need to grow up. God's thoughts are truth. God's wisdom is law. God's opinions are fact. God's feelings are authoritative. And when those are believed and when those are obeyed, they will lead to increasing righteousness in God's people. And so the fruit that this obedience to God's word will bear is good fruit, whereas the fruit in believing and obeying the teachings of these false teachers, it's folly, and it leads to more and more and more unrighteousness. It leads you people, whoever listens to the false teachers, to be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All the things that we studied back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. So the natural question that you probably have, and you should have, is, so wait a minute, I know that the Bible was put together over a period of about 1,500 years, maybe you don't know that, that's true, by about 40 different authors, which maybe you did or didn't know that, and they wrote it down. So how is it that these men who wrote, how can Paul with a straight face, without lying, say, these are God's words, these are God-breathed words, because these people wrote it down. Now, this quote that I'm about to read may not satisfy every question that you have, but this is an attempt of a theologian to get at this idea that God breathed these words out, and he used these people's personalities and their wisdom and their knowledge and the way that they worded things, and he made those his words. He brought this together. And so what, this guy's name is Wayne Grudem, and I'm just going to throw out a trigger warning to Chris Gotro here, who doesn't like systematic theology. So I'm going to quote him a few times probably today, and if not, then tomorrow in the newsletter for sure. But what he says, he takes that mystery and he locates it within the sovereignty of God. And I love this quote. I just think this is a great quote to start beginning to understand like what this is. And so I've actually got it back here. Kevin, do you see that? Can you pull it up? Okay. It says, "God's providential oversight and direction of the life of each author was such that their personalities, their backgrounds and training, their abilities to evaluate events in the world around them, their access to historical data, their judgment with regard to the accuracy of information, and their individual circumstances when they wrote were all exactly what God wanted them to be, so that when they actually came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words and fully the words that God wanted to write, words that God would also claim as his own. And so I just find that really helpful. And that's one man's attempt to figure that out. So if one man can write something like that, that's that clear and helpful, like, I just trust that that's true, that, like, this is what God did, and that somehow in his mystery he could use that person's personality and their background and the way that they would word things, and that he could make those be the exact words that he wanted to appear in his word. I mean, if God can speak things into existence, could he also not speak his word into people's hearts and have them write it in a way that reflects their own personality, but is exactly what God wants to say? I think so. And so God takes that same creative energy and force with which he made the world through words, and he puts them into people's hearts, and he creates life-giving words. And so a few implications about that before we move on. And I want to do some more on this in the newsletter tomorrow. I've got two things here. So I've got just one thing I want to talk about in the newsletter tomorrow is Paul only talking about the Old Testament here? And I have a good argument from another good theologian that he's not only talking about the Old Testament here. And so I'll put that in the newsletter tomorrow. And then the other one, I want to take, Wayne Grudem uses five words to describe Scripture. Over five different chapters of his book, he describes the Scriptures and around these five terms, and I want to give those to you. But tomorrow, I'm going to define them in the newsletter for you. So he says the implications of this are that the Scriptures are, number one, authoritative. Number two, they are inerrant. They don't err. There's no error in them. They are clear, they are necessary, and they are sufficient. So if this is truly God's word, if God's word really came from God, then they are authoritative. And so he says, such that to believe or to disbelieve or disobey any word in the Bible would actually be to disbelieve or disobey God himself. They're authoritative. They are inerrant. And he locates that back to the original manuscripts. They contained nothing contrary to fact. I'm just defining these right now as I can remember them. They're clear. They're sufficiently clear to impart a knowledge of salvation and the things that God wants you to know. They are sufficiently clear for that. Not everything is clear, but those things are. They are necessary. So we cannot know God, and we cannot know God in a saving way without the Scriptures. We must have them. If God does not make himself known to us, we cannot know him. He has revealed himself in his word. They're necessary and they're sufficient. At every point in history, God's people have had enough of the Bible to know him and follow him in the measure that he wanted them to. At every point in history. And so now we have everything that we need to follow God in the word. They're sufficient. And so just a few, I want to take three of those and throw out some scriptures for you. Again, I just want to, let's look at what the word says about itself. So let's take inerrancy, the idea that they contain nothing that is contrary to fact. Psalm 119, 160 says that the sum of your word is truth. Truth. Not just true, truth. The sum of your word is truth. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says it is impossible for God to lie. And then in John 10:35, Jesus says the Scriptures cannot be broken. They're inerrant. They do not contain contradictions. They do not contain anything that is contrary to fact in reality. Number two, authority. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, look, when you received the word, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but the very word of God. He's talking about the gospel there. And then 1 John 5, 9, will you throw that up there for me? If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. for the testimony of God that he has borne, or for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. So he's saying, this is the testimony of God. So we receive, at times, the testimony of men is true. How much more should we receive the testimony of God as true? Should we receive it and believe it? And then you've got necessity. In James chapter 1, verse 21, James writes, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's necessary. The word implanted is able to save your souls. And then 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. And if you were to read the context of that, he talks about the enduring word of God. And so he's saying, just like a newborn infant needs milk to survive, you long for the word that you may likewise survive. It's necessary for your spiritual life. So that's the first implication, is that they're authoritative, inerrant, clear, necessary, and sufficient. The next one is that the promises that God makes in Scripture to his people are binding. If it really is God's word, if it's really impossible for him to lie, then you can stake the weight of your eternity on what God has said in his word. He will never be unfaithful to his word. He will always follow through. We just read this a minute ago, and again, I love it. I love how the lectionary readings coincide so much with what I'm trying to say every Sunday. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says that everyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. To trust God's word, to take God at his word, to obey and believe God's word is to obey and believe God, if this truly is God's word. And so you're never going to go wrong trusting God's word. You can believe the promises that he's made in his scriptures. They're binding. Man, isn't that good news? Like, isn't that awesome? That God has committed himself to be true to what this says. That because God is unchanging, this will never change. And you can rest the weight of your eternity on what's written in here. Man, that's the grace of God. And then number three, the scriptures are as unchanging and enduring as God himself is. The scriptures are as unchanging and enduring as God himself is. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. God's word is more sure than the ground underneath your feet. Earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. God's word is more sure than the foundation of your house and what it rests on. First Peter 1, 23 through 25 says this. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Do I have any more there? For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that, this is the good news that was preached to you. The living and abiding, the living and enduring word of God is more sure than the ground underneath your feet. And it's because it comes from God and not from man. It has its origin in God. So with that in mind, with that firmly in mind, because that's kind of the, everything else that Paul says kind of has flowed out of that in verse 15 and then verses 16 and 17. Three purposes. In Danny Aiken's Theology for the Church book, there are two men that write this chapter on the scriptures. Their names are David Dockery and David Nelson. And I think I also have this quote up there. And they take 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17, and they just kind of divide it into three. And they say, here are three purposes of God's word. Not the only three, but these are three purposes nonetheless. He says, the word was written to, number one, lead to saving faith, to guide people toward godliness, and to equip believers for good works. And so what I've done is I've taken those three statements and kind of, I just want to look at them a little bit. So if you look at verse 15, it says, you have from childhood been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. So the first purpose that we see here is to lead people to saving faith. As the Bible tells the story of human rebellion against a gracious God, it reveals to you personally your own sinful inability and need. When you read of God's desire to dwell with his people, but you also understand and perceive the eternally significant problem and obstacle of your sin, then when you read the message of Jesus, it truly rings in your ears as good news, does it not? The bad news of the gospel prepares you for the good news of the gospel. The scriptures make you wise unto salvation. And they tell the story of Jesus living an obedient life in your place, dying a death on the cross that you deserved. He died in your place, and then he walked out of the grave on the third day. See, the stone is rolled away. Behold, the empty tomb. Hallelujah, God be praised. He's risen from the grave. Christian, that's your hope. That is your hope. And the scriptures teach you this. The scriptures testify of that good news. That if you don't want to go to hell, you don't have to go to hell, because you can believe in Jesus. And even more importantly than just not going to hell, you can spend eternity in the presence of God that you were made for. What a privilege that is. That Jesus died in your place to purchase your forgiveness. The sin of man was laid on him. The wrath of God for that sin was laid on him, and he bore it in his person on the cross in your place to offer you forgiveness of those very sins that kept you out of the presence of God, to open up a brand new way for you to approach God. This is what the scripture teaches us. Believe that. Trust that. Rest in that. Because when you believe that, you receive God's salvation. The first purpose of the scripture in verses 15 to 17 that we see is that it leads to saving faith. And so, here are some implications of that. If that's true, if it's true that a purpose of the scripture is to lead to saving faith, then number one, the Bible then is a necessary ingredient in our evangelistic efforts. Right? I mean, doesn't that just make sense? If the scriptures are able to make a person wise unto salvation, is it not then also true that the scriptures are a necessary ingredient of our evangelistic efforts? Let's present the scriptures to people. Let's give copies of the scriptures to people. Let's read the Bible with people. Let's open them before unbelievers. Let's read to them and talk to them and reason with them from the scriptures. Because my words, like my natural man, I cannot convince someone. But God's Spirit working through his word is how God loves to change people's hearts. Romans chapter 10, we just read this. But verses 14 to 17, so picking up actually where Taryn left off reading, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. They are able to make you wise for salvation. I actually have Luke 16, but I'm just going to skip those and keep going. That was going to take a little more work, I think, than I have time for right now. So if there's the first implication, that the Bible is a necessary part of our evangelistic efforts. And number two, Bible translation is a necessary ingredient of missions efforts around the world. If it's true that the Bible can lead a person to saving faith, then Bible translation is a necessary ingredient to missions efforts globally. We need, there's about 2,500 languages that have no scripture, no copy of the Bible. 2,500 languages, not people, languages-ish, roughly, I think, don't have the Bible. I'll try to find that exact number and get that to you tomorrow in the newsletter. And I would just put Romans 10 before you again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And what's so beautiful, if you think about Islam, if you really want to know what the Quran teaches about Allah, you have to learn Arabic. Allah only speaks one language. If you translate it, it's corrupted. But with the one true God, God speaks your language. He will come to you in a way that you understand. And it pleases Him when we translate the scriptures and pass them out so that they can be made wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It pleases Him to work in other languages to bring people of all tribes, tongues, and nations to Himself. This is where history is headed. God speaks your language, your heart language. You don't have to learn English. You don't have to learn Greek or Hebrew for God to speak to you. He wants to meet you where you are. Bible translation is vital. There are a number of really good Bible translation companies that are working tirelessly to make that a reality. And so I would encourage you, if your heart is passionate about that, just talk to Gina. Gina is really big on Bible translation. She was actually thinking about going and working with Wycliffe this summer. She's our missions coordinator. And so if you're interested in knowing like what's out there, who you could help or who you could give to, then go see Gina at the end of the service today. That's the first one. The second one, to guide people toward godliness. It's the second purpose of Scripture. Look, breathed out by God, verse 16, and profitable. So here's what there's practical benefit for these four things: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So these four things occur in pairs. The first pair, teaching and reproof, John Stott talks about that those deal with doctrine, teaching right doctrine and reproving those who teach false doctrine. And then you have correction and training in righteousness. Those deal with lifestyle or conduct. And so you've got the correction of someone's life, and then you want to train them to live in an increasingly righteous manner. And all of those things comes from the Word of God, comes from the Scripture. And so if that is true, here are some implications of that. Regular Bible intake is crucial for godly living in a way that is not true for any other book. Regular Bible intake. Now, what I did not say is reading, period. Regular Bible reading, although it's really good discipline. That's a discipline that you should be doing. Regular Bible intake is crucial for godly living in a way that isn't true for other books. Here are some ways to take in the Bible. You can hear it or listen to it. Number of great apps to hear the Scriptures. You can read it silently. You can read it out loud. You can study it, which is different than just reading it. You can memorize it. And you know what? You can copy it, pen and paper, just write it out. And that will shape your mind. God wants to use His Scriptures. I think of Acts chapter 17, when we always talk about the Bereans. You should be a Berean, because what they were doing is they were listening to Paul's message, and they would run straight to the source, to the Scriptures, and they would test what he's saying by the Scriptures to see if these things are true. And then you've got like Romans 15, verse 4. I'll just read it off of here for time's sake. For whatever was written in former days, Old Testament times, was written for our instruction, and that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God wants to give you hope and encouragement through the scriptures. It's necessary for you to be taking in the scriptures. And then number two, the Bible is sufficient to speak to godliness in every area of life. The Bible is sufficient to speak to godliness in every area of life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us everything that we need for life and godliness. That's my kind of paraphrase of that. You can see it behind me, though. You have everything that you need. You have the Holy Spirit, you have God's Word, and you have the church. If you have those things which God has given to all of you, you have everything that you need for life and godliness. Praise God. His divine power has granted that to you. And then number three, the third purpose is to equip believers for good works. To equip believers for good works. I'm going to just explain what he says here, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so Paul in 1 Timothy has called Timothy man of God. Oh, you man of God. He says that to Timothy. What he's getting at is the servant of the Lord, whoever's going to serve the Lord here. And so almost every commentary that I read generalizes this, and it's even though it says anthropos, which is man, they generalize it to all believers. So this is not just talking about men. Men are not the only people that should be taught the scriptures. Men are not the only people that should teach the scriptures. We should allow women places in our church, in our body, to teach and to do so excellently, and we should be training them up to teach the scriptures, right? I think we agree on that, yeah? That the man of God, that the people of God may be equipped for every good work. And so here's what commentator George Knight says. He says, the sense of this passage is that scripture is given to enable any person of God to meet the demands that God places on that person. The scripture is given to enable any person of God to meet the demands that God places on that person. Some implications of that. Number one, God wants to use the Bible to prepare you to live for Him. God wants to use the Bible to prepare you to live for Him. If you can, picture me in high school, ninth grade. Little shorter, little rounder. High school, first day of ninth grade, geometry class. As Mrs. Fritz, yes, that is her name, Mrs. Fritz, told us about the math courses throughout high school that would follow geometry, I grew overwhelmed. Algebra 2, pre-calculus, calculus or AP calculus, oh dear, I'm in trouble. I remember vividly thinking, like I don't remember a whole lot from high school, but like this is one thing I do remember, I'm never going to understand all that. I will never get there. It's never going to happen for me. But what happened is I spent that year and the next year being trained in math. So that by the time I got to calculus class in 12th grade, I was ready. I went Algebra 2. I went pre-cal. I went AP Cal, 12th grade. And I was ready for it. I think that it's like that with the Bible. Because as I've thought about the last few weeks, we have been very heavy on, because I think Paul has been very heavy on persecution. We've been emphasizing that a lot, that aspect a lot. And it's very possible that you're sitting there going, like, I get that, and that's good, and I want to be there, but I'm never going to be there. That is so far beyond me that you have no idea. Like, I'm just trying to be nice to my kids. Like, let's not even talk about persecution. Like, I just want to have 5 minutes where, like, I don't act like a kid when my kids act like kids. But here's the reality. So you may have felt that. But the reality is that God wants to use the scriptures to train and equip you in righteousness little by little, day by day, with a cumulative effect over years and decades, so that you grow in your obedience. Even Jesus, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, even Jesus learned obedience over his life. He learned it perfectly, and at every point in his life, he was perfect in obedience, but it all led him to that final, ultimate point of obedience at the cross. And he was trained in it his whole life. If Jesus had to learn obedience through what he suffered, says Hebrews, not says Zach, if Jesus had, how much more should we have to learn obedience? And the scriptures is what God wants to use to train us. Number two, we should teach the Bible regularly and clearly in our homes. If this is God's method of transforming people, if this is God's method of equipping believers for good works, then by virtue of that truth, we should be teaching the Bible regularly and clearly in our homes. And number three, we should teach the Bible clearly and regularly in our church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The church, the gathering of the saints, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then chapter 4, verse 11 of the same book, he gave, this is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. God intends for us to build our lives upon his word. One piece of our 2019 vision was a devotion to the apostles' teaching. I want you to spend some time considering for yourself, how is that going for you? How is your devotion to the apostles' teaching? Because I want to keep that before you all year. Are you being renewed in your mind daily in God's Word? Do you believe that God's Word is the source of objective, infallible truth? Are you living and obeying it like you believe that? Praise God for the grace of His Word. May we handle it rightly, treasure it, and order all of life around what it says. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. I pray that my words about your word have been accurate and faithful and careful. And Lord, if I've said anything that is amiss, anything that is wrong, Lord, would you lay it on my heart that I might repent and that I might speak in accordance with your word? God, help us to be a church that lifts high your word, not that worships your word, but that worships you through your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, that you've not kept who you are and how we can know you hidden from us, but that you have revealed it to us. Please shape our lives, shape our hearts, shape our church by the regular, daily, decades-long commitment to devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Train us up in righteousness. Make us ready for every good work, God. Or where we need to be reproved, I pray that you would gently chasten us. Where we need to be corrected, Lord, would you please gently bring someone along or use your word to correct us, our life, our thoughts. Lord, where we lack training in righteousness, would you impart it through your word? We love you. We thank you, God, for how good you have been. And I pray that as we approach the table, Lord, that you would remind us of the grace that is ours through Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.
All right, as we get prepared to come to the table this morning, I just had something's been on my mind about that. As Zach has asked me to lead us into this time the next few weeks, we talk about it examining ourselves. recently I went to the dermatologist. Both of my parents and my sister have had skin cancer. And the dermatologist said, well, tell me a little bit about your daily routine. Yeah, you're a guy, you probably don't have one. And she's like, you need to often examine your face and yourself to look for these things. And she could tell by the blank stare that's not something I do very often. And that's something that's not easy for me to do. And that reminded me, as we come together this morning to examine ourselves before we take the bread and the juice in observance of the Lord's Supper, I know for me it's hard for me to stop and truly examine myself. And so this morning, let's try to do that. And we do it here. And another one of our things that we're focusing on this year, as Zach said, is some of the apostles' teaching. And when they got together and broke bread in the early church, there was a sense that they were constantly doing this, reminding themselves of the gospel, examining themselves, exhorting each other. So Sunday mornings should be a reflection of every day, right? And it's not just something that we do at church. We are the church, and our worship doesn't stop here. So don't be like me. Let's all stop truly this morning and ponder our hearts and our week and where we are and what the Lord would have for us and the sin that we need to confess. So as we do this every week, it's out of our expression to be a God-centered, to follow the Word, to remember Jesus' broken body and His blood shed for us, for our righteousness. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior and repented of your sins and believed in Him, come talk to Zach or Mike or somebody. Find a lady, if you're a lady, to talk to, and come take Jesus. But if you do, do spend some time reflecting, asking God to reveal Himself to you before you come. There's also we have a moment for giving that's behind me. And as we gather, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The table and the altar is open this morning. Thank you.
nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
I think KB introduced everybody to the Fulani people in Cameroon last week. I was thankful for her doing that. I don't know if we have a slide. Maybe not. One thing that I think is interesting to think about as we talked about Bible translation today is that the Fulani people do have a Bible in their language. But just because they have a Bible in their language doesn't mean they have people bringing the Bible to them. And if you're in an Islamic region where that is your life, that is your culture, they're not going to Google, you know, language, Bible that I can read. That's not going to be on their top priority list. And so a couple conversations I've had recently with people who are in Bible translation, who have done Bible translation, is just the idea that that is so crucial, but it's even more crucial to be happening in the context of the local church. And so when you have believers going in and translating and bringing them the church, it's more effective. They're going to reach people that way. Just because you have the Bible in your own language doesn't mean you have the Bible. And so one thing I wanted us to pray about just after hearing Zach come talk about that is just that they would have believers who go in and that they would be receptive. One thing I was reading on Joshua Project is that psychologically, physically, they're just very ostracized from other non-Fulani people. They're not usually willing to connect with people outside of their immediate group. So we just need to pray that those walls would just kind of come down, that they would be willing and receptive to hear, and that we would have believers who are willing to go in to those areas. So just take a couple minutes, pray with people around you just for a couple minutes, and I'll close this out. Father, we love you. We're so thankful for being a part of a church that is willing to pray for your people, Lord. I pray that you would just, Lord, lead us and show us how you want us to be a part of this. I pray that you would call people from our church to go into Bible translation or to go as church planners to reach the Fulani people and other unreached people around the globe. Father, I pray that you would just give us the courage and the boldness. Give us the ability to see the need and to, Lord, just have our hearts broken for that. I pray that you would give us just a new love for your scripture. I pray that you would help us to see what a treasure it is, that we have it in our language, and that we would just love you and love your word so much more, just each day as we study it and get to know you. Lord, we love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name.
Very quickly, just a couple of announcements. Tomorrow night, March the 11th at 6 o'clock right here in this building, is week 3 of the Exodus study led by Dr. Russ Meek. If you're interested in being part of that, just let me know. It's not too late. You can go back on Podbean, on TGP West's Podbean. You can listen to the last two sessions and you can be ready to go on that. So that starts tomorrow night at 6 o'clock in this building. I think they're doing it in this room too. Is that right? Somebody that's been in here? Okay. Then next week is March the 17th, and that begins our new preschool procedures. So for families, if you take them upstairs directly after you get here, you're going to find the lights turned off and nobody's home, because we're going to begin for the first 30 minutes-ish of our worship services having our preschoolers present to worship, and then we're going to dismiss them and their teachers all at one time. And so I just want to once again encourage dads especially, but parents in general, y'all begin preparing your kids for this transition, talking to them about expectations. And for those of you who don't have kids, like I said last week, let's make this a group project. Just flank a family either side, and then push the kids back to the middle whenever they start to get loose. And then nobody taking spirit laps around the sanctuary next week. March 17th, also next week, a $300 deposit is due for the Guatemala trip, so you can give that to Joy. Don't give that to me. Give it to Joy or Bethany or Mike or somebody else. You can bring a check. You can bring cash. If it's cash, probably put it in an envelope with your name on it. $300 deposit. That trip is June the 15th through 22nd, and we'll be announcing meetings in the future, but we're going to go ahead and buy plane tickets now. So this is a commitment. $300 is a commitment to go. And then last thing, March 24th is the Lord's Day prayer gathering. March 24th, Lord's Day prayer gathering. The location will be determined and announced next week.
All right, can we stand together? Let me send us off with this. This is our Old Testament reading this morning. This is out of Deuteronomy chapter 26, and we've been going through Deuteronomy just in our Bible reading plan, but this passage in particular, we're going to read verses 1 through 11, and it really, at its core, deals with worship, and it brings out three things, and as we go throughout our week this week, it brings out that worship is not limited to, but is very much comprised of these things, of giving of ourselves, of remembering what the Lord has done, and rejoicing in His work. So let me just read this together. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God has given you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, a few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And He brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you into your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Church, let us leave this place today just with a spirit of giving and a spirit of remembering and rejoicing in the Lord's works. You are dismissed.